You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. Join us in this Sunday service as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
All right, good morning, everyone. We are in 1 John, of course, chapter 4 this time. Verses 7 through 12 will be the focus of the message. And I'm quite excited to preach this text. Spurgeon says in his commentary on this text, this is a world of wonders. I am utterly beaten by my text. I confess myself mastered by my theme. Exactly how I feel. This is a powerful text. And I pray that this would be as beneficial for you as it has been for me. So here now as I read the word of the Lord, 1 John chapter 4, 7 through 12. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us. That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these very words, Your words, that You've given them to us, that You've kept them and preserved them, that we may have them as feet, as ground for our feet, that we may stand upon them, that we may grow into them, that we may understand what love is. God, I pray now that Your Holy Spirit would come and teach and instruct. May we see the glory of the cross. May we see the power of Your love. May everyone come to truly know You and marvel at what You've done for us. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So last week we talked a lot about the importance of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in the life of the believer. That seemed to be the emphasis of the text that we were in, verses 1 through 6, that believers not just to believe or trust everyone who's teaching in the name of Jesus, that as believers that we've been given the Holy Spirit to dwell in us and take up residence in us, and He will instruct us and He will teach us and He will lead us in the truth. And because there are so many antichrists, the text told us last week, that in the world many have gone out, and teaching is all around us that's anti-Christ in framework and in meaning, that we shouldn't just look to or follow or agree with every preacher. We shouldn't trust every preacher. But John says that we are to test the spirits. We're not to believe every spirit, but we're to test the spirits and see if what they're saying is consistent with the Word of God. And see if what they're focusing on and what they're pointing to is the person and work of Jesus, or are they diminishing it? Are they drawing our eyes and attention away from it? Or are they trying to add to it and embellish it? So we must follow correct doctrine. That was kind of the point John was making last week. It is important, but John doesn't end this letter at verse 6. It's critical to know the difference between truth and error. That's what verse 6 said. It's absolutely important, but what we have to understand is orthodoxy isn't the key. Now, I'm the least to say something against orthodoxy. I'm a doctrine guy. I believe, want to stand on solid and good doctrine. Having correct doctrine is important, but having correct doctrine is not the key. It's not the final test of a believer. Now I'll say it again, it's critically important. Without it, we find ourselves wandering, like we said before, in a desert or in a dungeon of despair, and we'll lead others to that same dungeon and we'll be trapped. John's repeatedly shown us that doctrine is important. Right thinking about God is important. We must believe right things. For apart from those doctrinal things, we have nothing to stand on whatsoever. So it is important. And it's essential. But still, it's not the ultimate test. It's not the ultimate test because we know someone can recite proper doctrine. Right? They can memorize all the catechisms. They can have a PhD in theology. They can quote verse after verse, even in context. They can quote you the entire book of the Bible. Pharisees did that, Old Testament-wise. But yet they can still be utterly devoid of grace, utterly empty of love. So orthodoxy or doctrine is simply not enough. It's not the key. It's important, but it's not the key. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, remember this, verse 1, if I speak in tongues of men and of angels, but I have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have faith as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, and I have not love, I have gained nothing. You see, the key test is love. That believers, those who live in God, those who have been born of God, this is a repeated theme, that believers love. John the Beloved, this is what John says. Throughout the whole letter, he's issued this to us to ensure believers that who they are, that we know who we are by the test of our love. He's done this several times. Each time he has done it, he's probed deeper and deeper into this idea of believers living in love. Love is the crucial ingredient of the Christian life. And without love, there is no Christian life. John says repeatedly, both in his Gospels and in his epistles, and this is the third time, and he's going to do it two more times before we're out of this book. William Tyndale says, as John now swings back into this message of love, after he's addressed some doctrinal issues, now at this point, Tyndale, looking at this text, says, John singeth his song again. So John's focus on love of God in the life of the believers. So this is the title of my message. If I was to title of my message, it would be this: For the Love of God. And there's 4 points I want us to see in the text. 4 points. First, we're going to see the command in verse 7. And then we're going to see the definition in verse 8. And the example in 9 and 11. And finally, the evidence in verse 12. So we have the command, the definition, the example, and the evidence. So as we look at the command in verse 7, John gives us the command. He says in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another. Love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. So there's the command right away. He says, Beloved, love one another. But if you notice in the command, he doesn't just stop there. There's a quick assurance that we, for love comes from God. That you will, in fact, those who are born again, if you're in Christ, you will love. That's what he's saying. That you're connected to God. And because of God is being love, that we are connected to him, we will love. So something this of God, the Spirit of God, resides in the life of every believer, right? Something of God, his Holy Spirit, makes us loving. It causes us to love as God loves. Because His Spirit resides in the life of the believer. So He issues the command, and then He tells us that true believers will obey that command. Same sort of thing John records for us in the Gospel when Jesus says this. John 13:34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. Listen to this. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So he's saying that if you are my disciples, if you have been born of me, people will see that you're my disciples because you're connected to me. There's certainty to it. God promises that to us, that believers will love. First, the command, right? You love one another. And then there's assurance. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. The apostle does the same thing in verse 14 of chapter 3. We know that we have passed out of life, out of death into life. Chapter 3, verse 14 of 1 John. We know, that's assurance, that we have passed from death into life because we love the brothers. You see, that's a guarantee. That's an assurance. That's a certainty. We are assured that this has happened, that we have passed from death. We were dead, and that we are now alive. That's a certainty that it has happened based on the fact that we love one another. So the fact that God's children will love one another, yet John gives us the command. It's a certainty, but yet he still gives us the command. So it makes me step back and ask this question. Why would John command what is inevitable? Why is it necessary to give a command to that which is inevitable? Now, I don't say that following the commands are automatic. Now, I'm not saying that following the commands are effortless. But for the believer, obedience to the commands of God, particularly the fact that believers will love one another, is inevitable. A believer will obey, and John's been telling us that. But why does the Bible issue commands that will ultimately are inevitable? Why command what's promised, in fact, that will occur? I'm going to give you the answer. This is what I truly believe. That God uses the commands in his words to accomplish the purposes or the promises of his word. I'll say that again. God uses the commands in his word to accomplish what he's promised in his word. So he promises that you will love one another, that the world will see that you are connected to me, that the Spirit of God dwells in you, that you will love one another. If he tells us that that's a promise, he gives us the command that we must do it. You see, the Holy Spirit uses the commands to move in our lives, to become who we already are. This is to become who we already are. This is a theme throughout the Bible. All the commands can be summed up like that. Become what you already are. So the Bible tells you, as believers, that, listen, that you're righteous, right? That you are righteous. That's the promise in Christ. Believer, you are righteous. So become righteous, the Bible tells us. Live holy lives. There's the command. You are righteous. That's the promise of who you are. So become it. Walk in it. Walk in holiness. That's the command. You are already loving, believer. The Spirit of God dwells in you. You are already loving. Love is inside you. Therefore, love one another. That's the command. This is important. God uses the commands of the word to bring about the promises of the word. And why would he do it that way? Well, I think there's three ways why God uses the commands of the word to bring about the promises of his word. The first is, it protects us from being legalists. It protects us from being legalists. So when we understand that the bringing about the promises of God, that God is working in us to bring about his will, to cause him to do his will, that saves us from trying to earn God's favor. It protects us. We're not responsible. Our obedience is not the cause of the act. It's not the ultimate reason why we are loving. It's not our earnest efforts. It's God who's working in us. So there simply is no room for legalism. Not in the life of the believer. But also, God's commands of his word brings about the promises of his word, protects us from lawlessness. So it only not only protects us from legalism, it also protects us from lawlessness. So if you have this thought that because I'm already loved, Because God has placed His love in me, God sees me already righteous before the Father, so I don't need to actually love. That's lawlessness, and that's not consistent with the Word of God either. So God brings about, or gives us the commands of the Word to bring about the promises of the Word. It protects us from lawlessness. You are in fact commanded as a believer to love one another. Every believer, there's no one exempt from it. If you do not love one another, John will tell us today, you do not know God. So you see, there's this beautiful balance between legalism and lawlessness that's given to us in the gospel. God uses the commands of His Word to bring about the promises of the Word. And then third point is, this encourages us to be in the Word. If God uses the commands of the Word to bring about the promises of the Word, then we must be in His Word to understand it. It must impress upon us the importance of being in the Word. God intends that the Bible, His Word, His spoken written Word for us, will sanctify us. The Holy Spirit will use His Word to sanctify us. This is exactly what Jesus prays in John 17, 17. If you have your Bibles, look at, it's just a really short verse, 17, 17 of the Gospel of John. Jesus prays, sanctify them in the truth. Your Word is truth. So the way we're sanctified, the way we become like Jesus is by the Holy Spirit using the Word, using the truth of the Word to make us into Christ-likeness. You see, God uses the commands of the Bible to bring about the promises of the Bible. And without the Word of God, there is no sanctification. You cannot be sanctified apart from the Word of God. Listen to me. Your time in the Word, your personal time in the Word, not the time you have here on Sundays, the time you have in the Word is really important. The Word says, beloved, love one another. Beloved, love one another. It says it over and over. Beloved, love one another. John, it says it in the Gospel of John. It says it in the book of Romans. It says it in Galatians. It says it in Timothy. It says it in James. It says it in Peter. It says it in 1 John. Beloved, love one another. That's the command. That's the call on our life. Now Ray Ortlund, you know my love for Ray. He gives us a helpful list here of some one another's that Christians seem to agree with, that we willingly obey, that we don't find in the New Testament. Commands like, sanctify one another. That's not in the New Testament. Humble one another. Scrutinize one another. Pressure one another. Embarrass one another. Corner one another. Interrupt one another. Defeat one another, sacrifice one another, shame one another, judge one another, run one another's lives, confess one another's sins, intensify one another's sufferings, or point out one another's failings. Now you can't find them anywhere in the New Testament. They don't exist in the New Testament. But isn't it amazing how we quickly obey those? We do them fairly easily. We don't even have to struggle to follow those commands. Dr. Wayne Grudem comments, he says, where love abounds in a fellowship of Christians, many small offenses and even some large ones are readily overlooked and forgotten. That's where love abounds. But where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. John says, verse 7, beloved, listen, that's you. That's if you're loved by God. If you have felt the love of God, if you've felt the Holy Spirit in your life, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. This is our command. So our call is to listen. And our call is to follow that command. So that's command. Next, John gives us the definition. Verse 8. He says, anyone who does not love God, anyone who does not love God does not know. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. Anyone who does not love does not know God. because God is love. God is love. Think of those three words. God is love. Paul Tripp says, we gloss over that statement because we're so familiar with it. God is love. The world's familiar with that statement. But listen, God defines love because he is it. Love doesn't exist outside of God. Now, of course, I want you to understand what I'm saying there. Love doesn't exist outside of God, but even unbelievers can demonstrate sacrificial love for one another. We know that. Unbelieving parents can sacrificially love their children or their spouses. Unbelieving soldiers can lay down their lives for their brothers. These loving deeds, though, stem from God. They can only come from God. God is love. They're a common grace that he has given to the world. Now, human love is not rooted in the faith, so it falls short. Human love falls short because in order to love the way God intends, you have to understand the source of that love. So while such love is caring and self-love such love is sacrificial, it can't be genuinely biblical because unbelievers can't seek the highest good of the one they're loving. So unbelieving parents are not seeking the good of their child, not the true good of their child, namely that they would seek and find saving faith in Jesus. That would be truly loving your child. That would be first and foremost of your desires for your child. And if you have no connection with God, you're not going to pray that and desire that for your child. So truly, it's not biblical love. John wants us to know that whenever we see genuine biblical love, it didn't originate with that person, but it comes from God alone. God is love, he tells us. It came from God. Authentic love comes from God. He's the only source of love in this world. Now, I want us to think about those three words. God is love. He is love. It's part of his essence. This is an essence statement. John made a couple essence statements in this book. He said, God is light. That's his essence. That's his nature. He is life. God is spirit, he told us. And now he's telling us God is love. This is an essence. It's essentially everything he is. Everything God desires, everything he says, everything he does is not only done out of love, it defines love. Everything God does defines love. Everything he desires defines love. Understand, though, that love does not define God. God is love and God defines love, but love doesn't define God. I think people get that idea confused. They'll say, God is love, therefore the conclusion would be, love is God. I don't think that's the right idea. God's love does not negate his holiness or his justice or vice versa. So as John says in chapter 1, he tells us in verse 5, that God is light, in him there is no darkness at all. And in chapter 2, he says that God is righteous in verse 29. So God's holiness and his love are both part of his nature, and neither one negates the other. However, love is the essence of his character. So yes, there is wrath in God. We need to understand that God does have wrath. There is wrath in God. But notice the Bible never says God is wrath. We provoke him to wrath. But we don't have to provoke him to love. Because God is love. He's 100% love. There's no varying degrees to his love. He defines love. And it's always been that way. It didn't start to love at some point after he made us, after he made the world, he created something to love. You may have heard a misunderstanding of Genesis that way or the Bible that way, that God needed something to love. That's nonsense. God's love is a triune love. It existed in eternity past. God the Father loved God the Son. God the Son loved God the Father. Look at how Jesus prays in John chapter 17. You were just there a little bit ago, down in verse 24. John 17, 24 says, Jesus is praying this way. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. See, God the Father loved God the Son before the foundation of the world. In eternity past, and He loved Him perfectly. God the Father loved the Son perfectly, completely, without conditions or clauses. God the Son loved the Father from eternity past, perfectly, completely. And that perfect spirit of love between the Father and the Son, we talked about this Tuesday night, a week or so ago, that is God the Spirit. That community of love, that manifestation, that spirit of love between the Father and the Son is the Holy Spirit. That the love is perfect and satisfied in the fellowship of the Trinity, and they had no lack. There was no addition needed to that love. It was complete. But here's the amazing thing. But God decided to go public with this love. He didn't go public because He needed anything from us, but He went public because of the overflow of this amazing love. So the Godhead acts, the Godhead moves and draws and pulls us into this circle of love. So now think of this, that if the Spirit of God dwells in you, there is part of the DNA of God in your heart. It's in the heart of every believer. And so does it not make sense that we would love as He loves? If the heart of God, from the spirit of this love between the Father and Son, dwells in the heart of every believer, does it not make sense that we would love as God loves? So that's the command in verse 7. The definition of love is in verse 8. And 9 through 11, John gives us more than just abstracts, more than just theories, more than definitions. He gives us concrete example of the love of God. He shows us what love really looks like in verses 9 through 11. Verse 9. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us. That God sent His only Son into the world so that we might live through Him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He has loved us and sent His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. So here the abstract love becomes concrete. It puts flesh on in it and it comes to earth. His perfect love becomes manifest, is the word John uses. Is made known to us. That God literally sent His only Son. Literally, that can be translated His unique Son. His unequaled Son. His one-of-a-kind Son. And God sends that one He shared fellowship with, that one He perfectly loved. He sends Him. You see, that's what love looks like. That's what real love, God-like love, biblical love looks like. It's an initiating love. There's no greater gifts are perceivable from what John is showing us here, that God loves and He sends. And He sends His dearest one on a mission into the world. Now when we read the world there, I think what a lot of us will think of is that blue marble, that majestic blue marble in the great galaxy, right? But that's not what John's painting here. The word world here should be understood more clearly as a system. That God sent the one He loved into a system. Into a system or an order that was hostile to Him. Into a world that was opposed to Him, that wanted nothing to do with Him. He sent Him for one purpose. And what was that mission? To die. He sent Him into a world that was opposed and would kill Him. See, that's part of the verse 10 there where he says, John uses the phrase, He sent Him to be a propitiation, or more precisely, to be the propitiation. The propitiation means He is the one who will satisfy the wrath of God against sin. He will be the one who will pay the penalty. But who does He pay the penalty for? It's not for His friends. Jesus says in Luke chapter 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. Luke 6:32. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that for you? For even sinners love those who love them. So Jesus didn't come. The amazing love is that he came for his friends. He came for his enemies. This is what Jeff read for us this morning in Romans chapter 5. Paul tells us that, but God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were his enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So God's love, listen to this, is for the undeserving. God's love is for the undeserving. God's love is for the unlovable. That's the example of love. Love is not earned. Love is given. Love's for the undeserving. Love is for the unlovable. See, that's what God's love looks like. That he sent his only Son into the world that we might live through him. So his enemies, those who are dead in trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2, which we sang this morning, but God, rich in mercy, made a way that we may live and that we may have life. Now, as we live this life out, as you and I walk this day out, as we deal with everyday circumstances, that things break down and we feel defeated, if we're honest, there's times when we don't feel love. As a matter of fact, there's times we feel flat out unloved. But listen, when I feel unloved, it's only because I don't love God. I've lost sight of this truth. This is why we need to be in his word. So the problem's not God. It's not ever God. The problem's never God. God is love. The problem is the darkness of my own heart. Back in the Old Testament, God said to his people, I have loved you. In Malachi. And they replied, how have you loved us? So in other words, God, you say you love us, but I need you to give me an instance. Tell me how you've loved me. See, that's the darkness of our own arrogance. That's where we get so self-absorbed. So we want to find the love of God. We have to look where he's located his love. So where has God located his love? Well, Romans tells us in chapter 8, he locates it directly in the person and in the work of Jesus. Romans 8 says, verse 39, that nothing will separate us from the love of God, comma, in Christ. Nothing will ever separate us from the love of God in Christ. So here's what we need to think about. How could someone like God love someone like me, who continually sins and is in rebellion to him? I can't define God's love for me with that type of thought process. How can we tell him the best way to love Tony? How can I tell God what's the best way to love me? God defines love. I don't define love. We would make it way too small. So if you don't understand God's love, you make up ways that God should love you. And so you give out doctrine and ideas. So how would God love someone like you and me? Well, God is going to define love. And he's not going to love us with a health and wealth prosperity. So if we ask for it, God's not going to give us a health and wealth prosperity as a symbol of his love. He's not going to love us with cultural or political dominance. He's not going to put on throne somebody else that we can admire over him. He's not going to love us with perfect designer lives and fulfill our every genie wish. So let's find out how God loves us and let's embrace how God loves us. Now I want to look back at these words. John writes them very carefully in our text. There's two words that I want. If you write in your Bibles, if you have digital, I don't know how you do it, but if you write in your Bibles, circle these words. Not and but in verse 10. not and but. Because there's a contrast between them. Contrast between our love for God and His love for us. Look at verse 10. "In this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that He loved us." This is love, not that we have loved God. Now, if we do love God, it's because He's infinitely lovable. Has God shown His grace upon us, made us alive, given us new life, revealed Himself to us? It's because we now see Him as He is, and He is good, and God is gracious, He is perfect. And He commands, and His perfection commands our admiration and our affection, and it's therefore natural that we should see Him as He is, we should love Him. God is beautiful. We should love Him. That's the not that we should love Him. But now think of God's love for us. Verse 10 is, "In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that He's loved us." Now, isn't His love incomparably greater? There's nothing lovely in us. Whatsoever, nothing lovely in us. Yet He loved us. There's nothing in us by nature, nothing to attract the holy affections of God, the affection of a holy God. Actually, in us, in you and me, in our sin nature, there's quite the opposite. We just read that we were enemies of God, that we were sinners, and yet He loved us. Paul describes our condition in Titus. So I've read this a number of weeks ago, Titus chapter 3, 3 through 5. This was our condition before we came to know Him. "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit." This is amazing love. Listen. Listen to what Spurgeon says. This is amazing. I just love Spurgeon. "He loved us." Three words. But what weight of meaning. He, who is infinitely holy and cannot endure iniquity, He loved us. He, whose glory is the astonishment of the greatest of intelligent beings, He loved us. He whom the heavens of heavens cannot contain, loved us. He who is God, all-sufficient and needs nothing of us, neither can indeed receive anything at our hands, He loved us. Let each believer say, "He loved me. He gave Himself for me." Then what force is in my text? He loved us. Is it not enough that He pitied us or spared us or helped us out, but He loved us? It has often made me rise from my seat to think that God loves me. I could not sit still or hear the thrilling truth. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high, I cannot attain to it. It is sweet to be loved by a dog. It is sweet to be loved by a babe. It is sweet to be loved by a friend. It is sweet to be loved by God's people. But oh, to be loved of God and know it. This is paradise. Would a man need any other heaven than to know for certain that he enjoyed the love of God? That's an example of love. The command in verse 7, definition 8, example in 9 through 11. And finally, we have the evidence of God's love. Verse 12. 11 and 12. "Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God's love abides in us, and His love is perfected in us." So again, there's the command. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And he says, no one has ever seen God, but now God lives with us. He resides in us. His Spirit abides. His triune love dwells in us and stays. That's what abide means. It stays with us. So now the world sees God. This is what his point is. As he sees, the world sees us acting and moving in cruciform love. Remember Paul Tripp's definition, cruciform love? His love is perfected in us. That means that's how they see God. Now we have to be careful to understand that John's not saying that we get God to dwell in us by loving one another. Just the opposite is, in fact, what he's saying. Because the Spirit of God, the triune love, dwells in the heart of every believer. We will love one another. So, beloved, let us love one another. Let me conclude with this. The church father Jerome, in the late 300s, said that when the Apostle John was in his extreme old age, probably as he was writing this, he was so weak that he had to be carried into the church meetings. At the end of the meeting, he would be helped to his feet to give a word of exhortation to the church. Invariably, he would repeat, "Little children, let us love one another." And the disciples began to grow weary of the same words every time, and they finally asked him why he always said the same thing over and over. He replied, "Because it's the Lord's commandment. And if this only is done, it is enough." Listen. Beloved ones, ones loved by God, Living Grace Church, let us love one another. Let us live in grace so that the world would see us as an example of his love, that we would be loved with flesh and blood on here.